Countless lives have been ruined by what's known as the prosperity gospel. You're probably familiar with the prosperity gospel. Even if you don't know how to formally define it, you know you've seen it. It's a dangerous form of false teaching that promotes the idea that God always rewards faith with material blessing. It usually sounds something like this. If you pray for healing or if you pray for riches with enough intensity of faith, and if you give financially to this or that particular ministry, God will reward you in all the ways that you desire. That's how the arrangement usually works. That's how it usually goes. The prosperity gospel is plausible enough to ring true for desperate people, and yet it is deceptive enough to devour them. One former prosperity preacher by the name of Costi Hinn talks about this very thing as he recalls his own experience within the prosperity movement. He says, "I saw sick people give their last pennies hoping for a miracle. We flew away in our private jet. They walked away in tears." For these reasons and many others, I want to be abundantly clear. I want to be candid with you this morning. We in the church should detest the prosperity gospel because it is a false gospel. It is another gospel. And Paul says in the book of Galatians that if anyone preaches another gospel, let that person be accursed. Now, that's pretty strong language, I would say. But it's strong for a very good reason, because the writers of Scripture understood what was at stake. They understood that if you replace the true gospel with something else, if you replace it with another gospel, it will destroy people's lives. It will wreak havoc in their souls. People like Costi Hinn have witnessed that firsthand. And yet at the same time, our text for this morning, Psalm 67, will not let us draw the conclusion that God has nothing to say about prosperity. In fact, I wonder if in reaction to the prosperity gospel, we've allowed it to make us squeamish when it comes to even the mention of prosperity. Even more seriously than that, I wonder if we have allowed the devil to hijack perfectly good words from the pages of Scripture, making us afraid to use them. I'm talking about words like blessing, favor, prosperity. These are words that can sit comfortably in the inspired text of the Bible, and yet so often they sit uncomfortably in our hearts and minds. So even as we rightly cringe, even as we rightly recoil at sound bites of prosperity preachers peddling their filth, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we do not become allergic to the concept of prosperity itself. What's more, as I think we need to ask ourselves, if we have failed to develop a sound theology of prosperity, one that is faithful to what Scripture teaches. Here's the thing, friends. What the prosperity gospel gets wrong is not the acknowledgement that God prospers people. What it gets wrong is the nature and the means and the purpose of that prosperity. That's where the greatest damage is done. That's where the greatest lies are told. The truth is, prosperity is an unavoidable reality of life in this world. And the Holy Spirit saw to it that His Word would speak wisdom into the realities of life, including the reality of prosperity. So just allow me another moment here to flesh this out a little bit more. I want to look more widely at Scripture so that before we dig into our text, I can say a few things. I want to give just a few clarifying remarks about this, just so we're all on the same page this morning. First, let me define what I mean by prosperity. I think this is worth doing. Because when I use that word, when I use the word prosperity in this sermon, I'm going to be using it holistically. I'm using it broadly to refer to the various aspects of a prosperous life under God's care and provision. For instance, a person can prosper spiritually by living a life of deep communion with the Lord. As Christians, we believe that that is the ultimate form of prosperity. That is the highest form of prosperity. There is nothing better, nothing more desirable than to flourish spiritually in the presence of the Lord our God. But people can also prosper in other ways. People can prosper relationally, by having rich relationships with others, with family and friends. A person can prosper materially by accumulating a lot of resources. A person can even prosper emotionally, living with a deep sense of fulfillment and happiness. So when we talk about prosperity, we don't have to make it all about one thing. We can speak of it more broadly. And I think that the scriptures invite us to do that. Scripture often takes a multifaceted view of prosperity because God's will for human creatures is that we would flourish in all areas of life. I think scripture also invites us to recognize another thing. It invites us to recognize that all prosperity comes from God. It is all a gift from Him. And so we should receive His gifts, His blessings. We should receive these things with gratitude. We should receive them with rightful enjoyment. And we should seek God for our welfare, because we recognize that even though our personal choices in life can affect our level of prosperity, it is ultimately true that our prosperity is subject to the Lord's providence. We are reminded of this over and over again in the scriptures. We're told that it is God who causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. It is God who gives and who takes away. It is God who brings a person low or raises a person up. And He can use all of these things for His purposes. So if you find that there's some area of your life where you're not prospering right now, I want you to hear me. I want you to know this. I want you to know you are not outside of God's purpose. You're actually right at the heart of His purpose. In fact, I think Scripture paints for us four distinct scenarios for prosperity. Four distinct scenarios, and each of these are part of God's purpose in some way or another, even if we don't always understand exactly how. So those scenarios are going to come up on the screen behind me. They'll be there for you so that you can see what they are. All of them take into account two things that are in constant tension with each other. I think you'll recognize this tension because we experience it like literally every day of our lives. That on the one hand, this world is fallen. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is broken. And so things don't always work out the way we think they should. And yet on the other hand, even though the world is genuinely fallen, it is also true that the world is designed. The world is designed by God. He created the world to work in a certain way. And when you live in harmony with His design for the world, it is often to your benefit. It is often to your flourishing, to your prosperity. But when you go against His design, when you flout His design, it is often to your detriment. So often we see these two things playing out with respect to prosperity. Under the providence of God, these four scenarios can be observed just about everywhere you look. Not only that, there are also many parts of Scripture that bear all of this out. You can see some of those at the bottom of the slide behind me. Scripture reminds us that because the world is fallen, you will often see wicked and foolish people prospering. And because the world is fallen, you will also see that righteous people do languish. At times, faithful, wise, godly people do not prosper in an earthly sense. And yet, because the world is designed by God, it is also true that wicked and foolish people will often languish as a consequence of their choices. And you will often see that righteous people do prosper as a consequence of their righteous choices. And I say all of that to press us to one thing. I say it all to point out the fact that Psalm 67, our text for this morning, is focused primarily on that fourth scenario. That God often prospers the righteous, those who are His covenant people, those who have embraced His righteousness and His wisdom by faith. God often blesses such people. Now, that's not to say there's no room in the discussion for the other three scenarios. It is to say that God's word does not shy away from what it means to live a prosperous life. And so we shouldn't be surprised to come across passages like Psalm 67. We shouldn't be put off when God's word teaches us to pray for God's blessings. That should not be controversial for us at all because of what we talked about last Sunday. If you remember, we talked about how our God is not a miser. He is not stingy. He is not withholding. Rather, He is supremely generous toward us in Jesus Christ. So why would we be surprised when Scripture suggests that He wants to prosper His people in all sorts of ways? God expects us to pray toward that end. That's why He put Psalm 67 in the Bible. This is a psalm that is a prayer that God actually intends to answer. And you might listen to that and think to yourself, well, if I'm supposed to pray along those lines, what's to keep me from drifting in my heart toward the prosperity gospel? What's to keep me from falling into what Scripture refers to as the love of money, which is the root of all evil? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is actually found in the psalm itself. The prayer of prosperity in Psalm 67 is not principally focused on us and what we can get out of God. It does not focus on us having more and more and more. Rather, this prayer is focused on God and what He wants to do in and through His people in the world. Far from tempting us toward the prosperity gospel, this psalm is a much needed corrective to guard us against the prosperity gospel. It equips us not to worship prosperity as an idol, but to steward prosperity for the glory of our great God in the world. And so that's going to bring me to the big idea for this morning. Here's what I want you to walk away with as you hear this sermon. God prospers His people so that through us, joy may abound where Christ was once not known. That's one of God's key purposes for prosperity. Prosperity is a gift from His good and loving hand, and it's a gift He gives because He wants the world to rejoice in Christ. When people rejoice in the name of Jesus, the name of our God is glorified. Or maybe I could put it another way. Maybe I could say that ultimately, prosperity is a means that God uses to fulfill the Great Commission. Maybe you've heard of the Great Commission. Maybe you haven't. That's a thing that's new to you. The Great Commission is the idea that God sends His people into the world to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Here at Emmaus, we do that right here in Kansas City, and we also try to make disciples even to the ends of the earth. And what I really want us to understand is because that is the case, because we are sent by God, the words prosperity and gospel need not be torn asunder. Now, according to Scripture, those two words can belong together quite meaningfully. By all means, yes, you should hate the prosperity gospel. You should detest that false gospel. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that your prosperity can make a difference for the gospel. Don't scrap the word prosperity from the vocab of your discipleship. Instead, what you need to do is just define its proper place. We in the church need a better theology of prosperity. Thankfully, Psalm 67 gives us a lot to work with. This psalm is chiefly a Great Commission text. I want you to just listen to what one pastor says about this passage. It's a pastor named H.B. Charles. He says, God blesses His people so that His salvation would reach the unreached peoples of the world. God has blessed the church for that purpose. Like the psalmist, we should pray for personal blessings with selfless intentions so that our God may be known. And so that's what I want to invite you to do today, Emmaus. I want to invite you to pray for God's blessing upon the people of this church. Not because we are greedy for gain, not because we're interested in having a bunch of money in the bank. It's not about us making a name for ourselves at all. I mean, I'd be perfectly happy for us to follow the advice of one Christian leader from the past who said, preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. That sounds good to me. That sounds like a pretty good way to go. I'm fine with it because in the end, this whole thing is about Jesus Christ. It is about His name and what He has called us to do. And so I'm going to be unapologetic for His sake about asking you to pray for God's blessing upon the people of Emmaus. In fact, combing through Psalm 67, I'm going to give you four reasons to do that. Four reasons to pray that God would prosper His people at Emmaus. The first reason is found in verse 1. Look at how the psalm begins. Look at how it starts out. It says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. So there you can see the psalmist begins on a note of praying for God to bless His people. He opens with a plea of benediction, and that's because God's blessing, this is the first reason, God's blessing is an expression of His goodness toward His children. You may notice that some of the language in verse 1 is very familiar. Here at Emmaus, if you've been worshiping with us for any period of time, you know we conclude our gathering each week with a blessing from Numbers chapter 6. And much of that same language from Numbers chapter 6 is found right here in our text for this morning. And that's significant, friends. It's crucially significant because it reminds us why it is that God blesses His people. We in the church of Jesus Christ are prospered for a purpose. We are prospered for a purpose. I'll say just two things about that. For one thing, we are prospered so that we might know God and His great love. He wants to make His face to shine upon us. That's what the text says. He wants us to live face to face with Him, to behold the glory of His joyful, loving countenance. We talked about that last week, didn't we? That the face we will behold for all eternity, the face that we will worship for everlasting days, that face is a happy face. That's the invitation of Psalm 67. It invites us to rejoice in knowing the goodness of God toward us, His children. And yet God not only wants to reveal His goodness to us, He also wants to reveal it through us. That's what we see at the start of verse 2. Notice verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Verse 2, so that your way may be known on earth. There is something incredibly attractive about undeserving people being showered with God's love and blessing. That's one of the reasons, friends, that He prospers us. It's not only that He wants us to know Him, it's also that He wants to grab the attention of those who are far from Him. It's been this way all along, all throughout redemptive history. I mean, just go all the way back to the story of Abraham. What did God say to Abraham when He called him? God said, Abraham, I will bless you so that through your offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God wants His ways to be known, friends. He wants His covenant dealings with His people to be a signal for the nations of the earth. This also comes through in Psalm 126. Just listen to what it says in that psalm. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when He prospered His people, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So the Lord wants us to know Him. He also wants to make Himself known through us. That's one reason why we should pray for his blessing. It's because he wants to be known. But we should also pray for his blessing because it discloses something more specific about him. It discloses the greatness of his saving power. That's what it says at the end of verse 2. We ask for God's blessing so that his saving power would be known among the nations, so that lost people from all over the world would be brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basic impulse of this psalm. This is a Christ-centered psalm. This is a psalm that magnifies what Christ has done to redeem sinful people from the curse of the law. Our Lord Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead so that sinners would be saved from condemnation, so that people from every nation and language and tribe would be brought into his eternal kingdom to worship at the throne of God and to praise the name of the Lamb. And so as we remember that this morning, as we keep that in mind this morning, it should fuel within our hearts a greater desire to see that happen. It should fuel within us a deep, abiding zeal for the Great Commission, because we know that the saving power of our God is so great, it is so powerful, that there is no one he cannot reach with his grace. And so we pray for that. We pray and we pray and we pray. We ask for God to bless his people, to prosper his church, so that others may come to know Jesus. We also pray that way because of the effect that it has. We pray like that because it culminates in the joyful praise of his name. That's the third reason. It culminates in the joyful praise of his name. Let me ask you, is there anyone in your life who you know is far from God, but you have longed for a day, you have dreamed of a day where you would see them worship the Lord Jesus? You know their hearts are dead. But oh, how you have prayed. Oh, how you have longed and sought the face of your God for their salvation. You have pled with the Lord that their hearts would come to life and pour out with the praise of your Redeemer. Or is there a group of people you know of somewhere on the far reaches of the globe? It's a people group that is held captive in spiritual darkness, a people group that has given itself to idolatry, and it haunts you to think about that. It haunts you because you know they have not heard. This good news that you treasure, it has not reached their ears, and so it has not penetrated their hearts. Or what about our city? You drive through the streets of Kansas City, and there is no shortage of evidence that those who live here are far from the grace of God. There is brokenness everywhere, and you feel the burden of that, even on your commute as you drive through town. If you've ever experienced any of those things, then Psalm 67 is your prayer. Just look back at what it says, starting in verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Why not pray that again and again and again? I mean, the psalmist does, right? He makes that his refrain, so why shouldn't we? As the Lord fills our hearts with desire to see the gospel reach the unreached, we pray it over again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Just look at how the psalmist prays that in verse 3, and then he circles back to it in verse 5. And what I take from that is we should pray and not stop praying that that would happen. We should not grow weary of asking for God's blessing to be upon his people. We should not tire of asking God to prosper us so that the nations would experience true everlasting joy in Christ. In our praying, let us be like the prophet Isaiah, who said, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes his people as a praise in all the earth. Listen, before the Great Commission is anything else, it is a call to that. It is a call to prevail in prayer for the lost. So I want to encourage you this morning to pray and to keep on praying for individuals and for people groups by name. One compelling example of this kind of prayer comes to us through the testimony of a man named George Mueller. Maybe you know who George Mueller was. He was a Christian leader and a caretaker of orphans in the 19th century. And he had this to say in his autobiography. He wrote, "I am now in 1864 waiting upon God for certain blessings, for which I have daily sought him for 19 years and 6 months without one day's intermission. Still, the full answer is not yet given concerning the conversion of certain individuals. In the meantime, I have received many thousands of answers to prayer. I have also prayed daily without intermission for the conversion of other individuals for about 10 years, for others about 6 or 7 years, for others 4, 3, and 2 years, for others about 18 months. And still, the answer is not yet granted concerning these persons. Yet I am daily continuing in prayer and expecting an answer." And then Mueller says this. He says, "Be encouraged, dear reader, with fresh earnestness to give yourself to prayer. Only be sure to ask for those things which are for the glory of God." Listen, I believe there are times in the Christian life when you should stop praying for something. That could be the case in many different situations. We see that in Scripture. But I'll say this without any hesitation. I'll say it without any apology. The salvation of the lost is never one of those times. As long as there is breath in a person's lungs, there is still hope for that person. God is not done with them yet. So just because God has not yet answered your prayers for a lost person, it is not a sign that you should cease praying for them. It is a sign that you should press into praying for them. Even if it takes years or decades or even a lifetime, do not rest until either you are dead and in the grave, or God has delivered that person from the domain of darkness, or that family or that people group. He has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his Son, so that they might join you in the joyful praise of his name. So that they might join you one day before the throne of God and the Lamb to worship him with fear. That's actually going to be the fourth reason to pray that God would prosper the church. It promotes godly fear throughout the earth. Look back at the final two verses of Psalm 67. "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." The psalmist ends on a note of proclaiming the fear of the Lord. Of course, by fear, he does not mean terror. He does not mean dread. What he means is humble, godly, reverent, trembling, joyful worship. The kind of worship that, frankly, we see in this psalm. And it's toward that end that God invites us to pray for his blessing. We pray that he would prosper his church in order that the world may fear his name. In fact, one of the ways that the psalmist motivates us to do that is by the mention of past blessing. Notice how he says, "The earth has yielded its increase." In other words, we've seen God do this before. We've seen him prosper us. We have experienced his blessing, and so we can be confident that he will do it again. And so, following the example of Psalm 67, let me just share with you a few indicators that God has blessed Emmaus. There's a lot more than a few of these that I could name, but I'll just give you these as sort of a snapshot. And I want to do this not as a way of saying, "Oh, look at us. Right? Look at how great we've done." No, it's not about that at all. Rather, I want to share these things as a way of exhorting us to pray, because we're looking at these things and we're saying, "Oh, look at God. Look at what he's done to bless and to prosper his people at Emmaus. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he wonderful?" That's exactly what we did earlier this year, didn't we, at our 10th anniversary celebration. We were reminded at that time that it was God who gave the growth. Yes, some people planted and some people watered, but ultimately the growth of this church came from him. So here's just three indicators that he has prospered Emmaus over the past 10 plus years. First, let me ask you to take a look around you for a moment. Just look at the group of people that is in the room today, and then think about this. Think about how back in 2014, a group of 24 people gathered in Parkville, Missouri, for an interest meeting about a potential church plant in the Northland of Kansas City. That group of 24 has grown into this. Listen, I know Emmaus has had its challenges over the years. I know that we've had our fair share of problems. We have by no means been a perfect church. But listen, no one can look at where we are today and say that God has not prospered us. We are still here worshiping. We are still here declaring and displaying the gospel because God's hand has been on this church, and not because of us. It's not because we're so great or so smart or so deserving or so good at doing church. Rather, it is because God loves us. It's because God, out of his great love, desires to bless us. He delights to prosper us. Here's another indication of that. Think of how many kids comprise our Sunday morning attendance. I'll tell you, there are Sundays when nearly half of our attendance, half of our total attendance, is children. That is a sign of blessing. Scripture tells us this. It tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord. If that's true, you guys, we are really blessed. We are graced with an immense opportunity to tell the coming generation that our God is the Lord. He is the God of salvation. He is the God of all grace. I mean, there are so many churches all around the country that would kill for an opportunity like that. They would kill to have little ones running through the hallways and to hear the cries of babies during the sermon. I mean, I love this about our church. I love that probably our number one church growth strategy is just Christian families having a lot of babies. I say, keep them coming. We'll take them all. We'll love on them and pray for them and tell them about Jesus. And we'll rejoice that God has prospered us for the sake of his mission. One more indicator. We get to send people. Now, I know that this one doesn't always feel like prosperity because it feels like a loss so much of the time. It is hard to say goodbye to people you love. But let it not be lost on us that having people to send is a sign of prosperity. It is an evidence that God has richly blessed this church with people who are committed to serving Jesus Christ, people who are committed to the Great Commission. So think of Mason and Courtney Skaggs at Redeemer. Or think of the Rainwaters out in Oregon, or 100 others. Think of the fact that right now, as we speak, the gospel is being preached just south of here because of Trinity Church, a church that we got to plant. We got to help start that congregation. Is that not prosperity? Is that not the cup of Emmaus overflowing out into the world for the joy of the nations? God is placing his hand on Emmaus Church, and he is saying, I want to bless you for the sake of the world. I want to bless you for the joy of lost people coming to know Jesus Christ. Let that not be lost on us, friends. Let's not overlook that this morning, but instead let's lift our voices in prayer and say, God has given us an increase and he will bless us. Lord, will you bless us even more? As we enter into the Joy Campaign, God, will you bless us? As we enter into this next season of ministry at Emmaus, will you bless us? As we seek your face in prayer for the lost, Lord, won't you bless us so that all the ends of the earth may fear you? And listen, let me be clear. God's goodness is not tied to how blessed we feel at any given time. Listen, if he never gave us another thing, he would not cease to be good. It would in no way diminish his faithfulness over the years. And yet, how great is it that we have no reason to expect that he's going to stop blessing us. Far from it, friends. Our God has given us every reason to ask him for more because there is no end to his goodness. Like, you could search out the depths of his love and his grace for all eternity and you would not find the bottom. You would not reach the end. Just remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We talked about this last week. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all on the cross, how will he not graciously give us all things in, with, and through Jesus Christ? So I'll just close by encouraging you toward this. I want to encourage you, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Take a good long look at him. Take a look at his goodness and his glory and his grace. Take a look at his person and his work and tell me that our God is not eager to bless. He delights to do that. He delights to prosper his people so that through us joy might abound where Christ was once not known. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask of you what this psalm not only gives us permission to ask, but invites us to ask. That you would be gracious to us and bless us and make your face to shine upon us. We ask this not for our own sake or for our own glory, but Lord, for yours. We ask it so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power be known here in Kansas City and across the world. Lord, no matter what's ahead for Emmaus in the coming months and years, I pray that we would never lose sight of your purpose and your presence, Lord. We pray all these things through your name. Amen.